Hello, Compres, Father Hansi again in our discussion on this very involved discussions on the obedience, dogmatic question of the obedience of Jesus Christ and the spiritual question of how St. Ignatius adapted that so that we would obey looking at the Superior as the person of Christ. This then was adopted by St. Gaspar Vittoni. Now, these past few lectures, maybe four, we have been discussing Dei Verbum 5, that faith is an oblation of intellect and will. So it's faith is intellectual under the influence of the will toward personal good, and the heart of faith, our free response, then three approaches to faith. Ordinary human beings like you and I, then the mystic, and then those converted, and so on. So today we'll continue this and conclude that, then move on to Lumen Gentium 25 and the New Catechism numbers 891 and following, and other papal modern papal teachings. So let's first begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspar Vittoni, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we'll begin today's reflection with the ecclesial character of the faith. So faith is not that God whispers in our ear every day. He may do that. But the faith that we believe in as a church comes to us through the church. And in our Catholic theology, while we say that the church is not totally necessary in one sense. God can talk to us any way he wants. But this is the way he chose. We believe this, that the church is a necessary condition under the present plan of God. He could have done otherwise. We believe he's done it this way. So faith is based, as you know, on the Word of God and is transmitted over the centuries with the help of the Holy Spirit through the church. So how do we know about the temptations in the desert or the temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane or what Christ said to his apostles when it was just the apostles and himself? We believe that which has been registered in divine revelation is mediated to us through the church. So the word of God has been given over by Christ. His words were witnessed by the apostles and registered in the writing. So the word expressed in human terms is always a divine word. It comes from God, it's a gift of God, and an act of love of the Father. The divine word revealed God himself and his plan. These are the two objects, or the two major contentual aspects of faith: God himself, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and his plan, meaning our eternal life. It has come to us from God made man, the very Word of God incarnate. And this mystery of the Word, who is eternal, substantial, subsistent, and personal, those are big words and would demand a great deal of theological reflection. But all of this is expressed in human terms. So the role of the church is to conserve this, to protect it, to guard it, and to hand it on. And we believe that that is done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Put in other terms, the mystery of Jesus Christ is prolonged in the church. We believe in some way that the sacraments are instruments of the God's mercy toward humanity through Christ, much like Christ's human nature was. The human nature that died on the cross was the instrument of God conjoined to his divinity, whereas the sacraments are instruments of God, but separated immediately from the hypostatic union, even though Christ is present in them. So the mystery of God, it was how all of these titles, comes to us in human terminology, human symbolism that we can understand. So this is all prolonged and protected and guided in the church through the Holy Spirit. The apostles preached the word in which we believe now, that the word would lead to salvation. They enjoyed a fullness of experience that could never be repeated in the history of the church. They are a unique group handpicked by Jesus, and even in that, one of them failed him. So it's all a tremendous mystery of God's mercy and God's kindness and God's compassion. So the apostolic experience was nourished by a permanent, necessary, indestructible function occupied by the church. The church handed this on. So they were called to transmit in absolute fidelity. How can we be sure that this is the word of God? Well, we believe we can be sure through the church. Augustine said, if I don't understand the word of God that comes to me from the church, it's either that my understanding is not sufficient or that this present rendition of God's word must be something else. It may, he said, may even be a bad translation. So this function is now prolonged by the successors of the apostles and will continue with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we know, in baptism, we are all ordained to a share in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. There's one priesthood, but two means by which this can be shared. The first means is the priesthood of the baptized, and their oblation to God is fulfilled in their living and keeping the commandments. But then there's a ministerial priesthood, and for his own reasons, God, or Jesus, has reserved the ministerial priesthood, the role in the hierarchy formerly so stated, because they are the ones, priestly ministers, pope, cardinals, bishops, the successors of the apostles, to hand this word on to the rest of us, priests, religious, and to the whole church. So the church is not above the word of God. It cannot invent dogmas. All it can do is to try to explicitate or to make clearer what has already been revealed. So the church has been formed by Christ himself to propose, to guard, to explain, and to defend this precious gift to make sure that it's proclaimed. And this task immediately was submitted to the apostles. Well, we share in that apostolic mission that Christ received from his Father. As the Father sent me, I now send you. So this preaching, in order for the church to be legitimate, the church is bound to contemplate, to study, to live this experience, and to translate this into action and to obey the magisterium. The charism is kept alive by the magisterium, gifted as it is with divine truth. We have this in De Verbum 8. Vibrant faith and contemplation are always alive in the church. If our shepherds, or you and I, give up this daily effort at prayer, the church is badly hobbled. It's very difficult for the church to proceed if the word is not mediated and lived in a prayerful manner. So the shepherds themselves are called to be a believing, learning, teaching church. There's a bit of a play on words in Latin, Ecclesia docens, that's the teaching church, and Ecclesia discens, that learning church, the church is a disciple. The word is kept particularly alive in the sacraments. When we think of the presence of God in our world, well, we're told we're two or three together in his name, he's present. Wherever one has been tempted and fails, God is present, beckoning with actual grace, inviting the person to come back. But of all the presences of God that we have, every one of the sacraments is a special presence, but the Eucharist is the most unique and most sublime presence of the Word of God that we Catholics believe is in the Church. So therefore, in the very bosom of the Church, the incarnate Word is continued as the principle and root of Catholic unity. So the church cannot say her own word or cannot take stances. Now, in the long history of the church, we know that many bad mistakes have been made. We had, as we've said so many times, the Inquisition, and for many the Crusades were a scandal, whereby we antagonized even further the Muslim world. And what what responsibility do we bear in the present situation in which the world finds herself now, the world finds itself now. So the most personal faith of the believer is placed in the Word of God, but this is transmitted to us through the Church, through her ministers, documents, and most especially through the Eucharist, through the divine revelation. It's to this that we owe religious obedience. Faith is communicated through hearing the Word of God, even more than it is through the communication of the Church. We have to listen to God's Word in our own prayers of sacred Scripture, and that's why for you and for me who are required to offer the liturgy of ours, over the course of a year, we get a pretty good insight into the global meaning of God's Word. So therefore, faith is ecclesial in the strict sense because it is realized by one's entrance and remaining in the Church. Entrance into the Church is achieved through baptism, which is that act of Jesus Christ in his Church, which associates one intimately with the mercy of the Passion, Death, Resurrection, and Ascension. To keep the faith is to believe, not so much in some distant invisible power, but in some sense in the life of God in the Church. It is to believe in the awesome power expressed in humility of the sacraments, these lowly creatures, water and oil and bread and wine. It is to believe that this awesome power, this creative power of God, is present through the instrumentality of the sacrament of hierarchical sacrament of holy orders, and then offered to the Church for its consumption and for its enrichment and strengthening, confirmation and nourishment. So salvation comes to us by adhering to the Word of God. Faith is ecclesial because it leads to community. Faith is not meant to be closed up. So when we say keep the faith, maybe a better idea would be spread it, to spread the faith, to communicate it, to proclaim it, especially by living it. This is the first call that we all have, to be witnesses to Jesus Christ by the way we live our life. And let us never forget that line in Gaudium et Spes, that sometimes the institutional Church, rather than revealed Jesus Christ, has concealed his face from the multitudes. Faith of its nature is orientated toward a common object of hope, of love, based on the divine word, which is hierarchical and mystical. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will refresh you. Are the words of our own founder, being an invalid in bed with very, very painful flesh wounds on his legs and body. And he would say, I am injured, but I am not yet dead. And he said, if you look for me, look for me in the wounds of Christ. Now that doesn't mean like Nicodemus, he actually would crawl into these wounds, as Nicodemus wondered if baptism meant to go back into the womb of the mother and be reborn. No, he meant by contemplation, by study, by reflection, and trying to identify his horrendous suffering with the stigmata of Jesus Christ. So, therefore, through visible testimony, direct influence, as well as mysterious communication, where do these charisms come from? Where did St. Gaspar come from? Mother Teresa, a woman that hardly spoke any language well, but the whole world knew what she meant and understood her, and now, of course, she's a saint. Or where did St. Pope John Paul II came from? Young Polish kid during the Nazi occupation studied theology in the cellar of the cardinal of his home diocese. And all of a sudden he explodes on the international world, and many believe he has left an indelible mark on the entire world. What role did he have with maybe President Reagan and other human influences in the disruption of the Iron Curtain? Not a single shot was fired, and millions of people were liberated. There is absolutely no necessity for the extraordinary. It may happen. There are visitations at Lourdes, the visitations in Fatima, maybe some kind of special grace for Częstochowa. But Our Lady of many other places were never approved by the Church, Like Garabandal was never to Medjugorje, is still under, it's possible, but it's a good place to pray. But whether or not Mary actually appeared there every day for 40 years, that's very hard to believe. And so we do not need the extraordinary. It can help, and usually meant to help the small circle to whom it is addressed, like Lourdes, three kids playing out in the wilderness to some extent and having this experience of Bernadette, and in Fatima, the three young peasant children. Faith does communicate a unique experience of God. Consequently, we need this experience of the Holy Spirit, not any extraordinary prophecies or the word of, to say the word of God with conviction and to live it, and to live it makes one a prophet. You do not have to know the future to be a prophet. Just very quickly, you know, an Italian faro is lighthouse. It gives a beacon, it gives a message. So pro fare is to speak for another. So when we teach or when we give our sermons on Sunday, would to God that we do not preach ourselves, but simply the word of God and its understanding. Infari is a person who cannot speak, an infant, unable to speak. So we believe that the church has been assigned to protect the little ones who run the great risk of abortion. In my country, I think it's 100,000 a month. So that would be some insight into De Verbum. Believe me, it's a theological passage of extraordinary depth and great beauty. And they tell us that of all the documents of Vatican II, De Verbum, the one on divine revelation, of course, has the most sublime Latin. So let's look at a couple of other recent documents like Lumen Gentium 25. This is all on obedience. So Lumen Gentium 25 says this: bishops who teach in communion with the Roman pontiff are to be revered by all as witnesses of the divine and Catholic truth. The faithful, for their part, are obliged to submit to their bishop's decisions made in the name of Christ in matters of faith and morals, and to adhere to it with a ready and respectful allegiance of mind. I remember our bishops used to classify moving pictures, the movies, and it was always disputed whether or not they had the right. They did have the right, but no one heeded it very much, and I don't think we can be happy the way the world has turned out. Pornography is everywhere. It's become very customary now. These bishops are trying to stem that tide. Or another famous bishop's, when I was a young boy in the 1940s, steady dating of young teenagers was looked down upon by the bishops. And parents were urged by the local bishop and by all the bishops. At that time, of course, the Conference of Bishops was not very active. It did begin, I think, in Rio de Janeiro in 1955. But when I was growing up, there was constant concern about what kinds of recreations, what kind of movies and entertainment we admitted to. Now, most did not accept it. Well, would you say that we are in a progressive state now with the situation of impurity and venereal diseases and all of the troubles that have come to the world? So we are obliged to submit to the decision of the bishops made in the name of Christ in matters of faith and morals. They won't tell us who to vote for unless there is some kind of very important moral issue that we need to be conscious of. So, and to adhere to their decisions with a ready and respectful allegiance of mind. We need to be loyal, because this is a free will society. A church, you don't, there's no policeman in this society, but you can end up outside the church, and then that's up to God in his mercy what happens to the millions upon millions who do not adhere to the church, who ridicule the church, or have no love for the church. We'll leave them to God and look into our own lives, that we are asked to acknowledge, to respect the teaching authority of the church, to give sincere assent made in its decisions, try to become in conformity with the manifest mind and intention, which is made known to us in three ways. First of all, by the character of the document. What kind of a... This isn't an off-the-cuff Sunday sermon of a pope or an audience on Wednesday. But these documents, Humanae Vitae, for example, on the birth control, is a very serious document. Secondly, by the frequency with which a certain document is proposed, the church has always proposed that birth control is wrong. Artificial means of birth control is wrong. Or, in the manner in which this doctrine is formulated, the protests after Humanae Vitae were unbelievably strong. Priests and even some bishops, even some Episcopal conferences, kind of missed the boat. At any rate, there is a minority view among theologians who think that Humanae Vitae is de fide. We don't know that for sure, but that's one of the challenging discussions, much less now than it was in the 1960s. So then let's just give a brief look at Pope Paul's Humanae Vitae, paragraph 28. My beloved priests' sons, by vocation you are the counselors and spiritual guides of individual persons and families. So now we turn to you with confidence. Your first task, especially in the case of those who teach moral theology, is to expound the Church's teaching on marriage without ambiguity. Be the first to give, in the exercise of your ministry, the example of loyal internal and external obedience to the teaching authority of the Church. That obedience, as you know well, obliges not only because of the reasonable arguments adduced, but much more because of the light of the Holy Spirit, which is given in a particular way to the pastors of the Church in order that they may illustrate the truth, and quotes Lumen Gentium 25. You know, too, that it is of the utmost importance for the peace of consciences and the unity of the Christian people that in the field of morals as well as in dogma, we are called to attend to the magisterium of the Church, and all should speak the same language. Therefore, with all our heart, we renew to you the heartfelt plea of the great Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, my brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there should be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Sadly, that did not happen. And in those same years as Humanae Vitae, there was a great loss of faith. In fact, in 1968, Pope Paul instituted a year of faith. Then in the early 1970s, the number of priests that left the priesthood was in record numbers. It's pretty hard even to know, but I was in Rome in those days, and the rumor was that every Friday, Pope Paul gave himself to the task of dispensing priests, men, from the priestly obligations. We believe still the priesthood is eternal. And then number 29 of Humanae Vitae. Diminish in no way the saving teaching of Christ is an eminent act of charity to those people who turn to you for advice. This must ever be accompanied by great patience and goodness, such as the Lord himself gave example in dealing with men and women. Having come not to condemn but to save, he was intransigent with evil, utterly merciful toward individuals. And if you notice, one of the best ways of communication of the faith, as we've said, Pope St. John Paul II says, one-on-one is the best way to communicate the faith of all the means of evangelization that we have. The witness of one man's faith or one person's faith with somebody else. Speak with confidence, my beloved sons, fully convinced that the Spirit of God, while he assists the magisterium in proposing doctrine, illumines internally the hearts of the faithful, inviting them to give us assent. Teach married couples the indispensable life of prayer. Prepare them to have recourse, often with faith, to the sacraments of the Eucharist and penance without ever allowing themselves to become discouraged. Pretty strong words, very almost pathetic. In other words, there was a strong appeal here, because not many were listening to Pope Paul in those years. I am sure in God's own plan, or I feel in God's own plan, he is at peace with the Lord in heaven. I met him once, and it was an unforgettable happening in my life. Then very briefly, a few paragraphs in the New Catechism, numbers 331 and following, and numbers 375 and following. This is what the Catechism tells us about this serious challenge of obedience. The Bishop of the Church of Rome, in whom resides the office given in a special way by the Lord to Peter, the first of the apostles, and to be transmitted to his successors as head of the College of Bishops, the Vicar of Christ, the pastor of the universal church on earth. Therefore, in virtue of his office, he enjoys supreme, full, immediate, and universal, ordinary power in the church, which he can freely exercise always. Through the Holy Spirit given to them, bishops are the successors of the apostles by divine institution. They are constituted pastors within the church, so that they are teachers of doctrine, priests of sacred worship, and ministers of governance. So it's the famous three missions, or three ways of redemption: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet would be priests of, would be teachers of doctrine. Kings would be leadership in prayer, and priestly by being ministers of the service. By episcopal consecration, bishops receive, along with the function of sanctifying, also the functions of teaching and ruling, who by their very nature, however, can be exercised only when they are in hierarchical communion and with the head of the College of Bishops and its members. So with that, I will now try to present a good few lectures on some of the more recent pontifical documents. There's one, Mysterium Ecclesiae, the Mystery of the Church, has many, many important points for us in this regard, of 1973. There was the International Theological Commission of June 1976. The document called the Gift of Truth, of May, Donum Veritatis, of May 24th, 1990, which was a letter written to the struggles a theologian might have with the bishop, what procedure he should follow. Then a very important one, Ad Tuendam Fidem, of John Paul II, when he speaks very specifically about believing with him that the priesthood is reserved to men. Not because we're more religious, God knows we're not. But anyway, that's May of 1998. And finally, a doctrinal note of 1998. So in our next lecture, we'll unfold a little bit the document Mysterium Ecclesiae, the Mystery of the Church, from the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, a declaration in defense of Catholic doctrine on the Church against certain errors of the present day. At that time, songs like "We Are Church" were sung everywhere. And while it's true, it's incomplete. It's not integral. Who are we? And what do they mean by church? So "We Are Church" was sung by some who don't ever go to communion, don't ever practice the Catholic faith. So this was issued June 24th, 1973. So thank you very much for listening to these challenging lectures, your kind attention, and that we'll look forward, I hope you do a little bit, to the next lecture on this document, Mysterium Ecclesiae, of June 24th, 1973. God bless you, and thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. Saint Caspar Bertone, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, thank you, and God bless you.